Well, open your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. Having just finished the series, Things That God Hates, last week, we're now going to take up a shorter series looking at the complementary subject, Things God Loves. And I don't want you to misunderstand when I say it's a shorter series. It's not because God hates more things than He loves. Really quite the opposite. As we said last week, God is defined by His very nature. God is love. We don't ever find the Scripture telling us that God is hate, but we do find it telling us that He is love. So to study the things that God loves is to study God in many ways. God loves so much and so extensively that the topic, in fact, is endless. Anything good, anything righteous, anything from above, anything created with the capacity to glorify Him, anything that expresses some part of the creative handiwork of God, anything that reflects some part of His image, anything that's useful, anything that's offered to Him in praise and thanksgiving, on and on and on we could go. Any of these things, all of these things are loved by God. If it points to His glory and if it points to His majesty, if it points to His splendor, then it's an object of His love. There are many amazing passages that speak of the love of God. I came across one in my study from Micah that I thought was really interesting, kind of caught my attention. Micah asked the question, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He doesn't retain His anger forever." Then it says, "Because He delights in His unchanging love." And it goes on and it describes Him more. It says, "He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot." Yes, it says, yes. Just this emphasis. He will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to your forefathers from the days of old. So we have a lot of amazing passages. In this series, we're going to just take a few. We're going to look at a few things that God delights in, a few things that are the specific target of His unchanging love. And today we're going to start with what I at least think is the most obvious, the most general, and I think as well the most crucial. We know it best from places like John 3:16, which almost all of you know. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." At the heart of this subject is the reality that God loves the nations. And what I mainly hope that we will see today is that His love for the world should change our approach to life. We're just not going to just study this from a theological standpoint. Well, what difference does it make that God loves the world? What difference does it make that He loves the nation? How is it going to change you? We too often have a view of the world like a consumer. We see how we can use the world, how we can take from the world, how we can spend its resources on our own pleasure. But God's love for the world motivated Him to pay the highest and greatest of all prices to redeem it. He gave His only begotten Son. So as we see His love for the nations, we want to learn how we might love as He loves. And I've chosen Isaiah 49 to read this morning and to look at. Isaiah 49, a wonderful messianic passage that speaks so clearly and specifically of Christ. Let me read to you verses 1 through 13. Let's listen carefully now to God's Word. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Let's pray. Lord, now we ask that you'd help us to understand your word. And we pray you'd help us to understand your heart and your love for the nations, so that we might love more the way that you love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we look specifically today at God's love for the nations, I want to take just a moment to remind us all what we mean when we talk about love. If we're going to do a little series on things that God loves, we better make sure that we're on the same page when it comes to this. The kind of love we're talking about is a perfect kind of love, the kind of love that resides in and originates in heaven and in the heart of God himself. And of course, it stands in stark contrast to the applications of love that the world has and which has been twisted by our fallen, sinful nature. The kind of love that we're going to be examining has several very significant characteristics. Number one, for instance, it is a love that's grounded in commitment and not in emotion. And we've talked quite a bit about this, so this is a review for you. It's grounded in commitment, not grounded in emotion. As I've said before, that doesn't mean it's void of emotion. We go way too far if we say love doesn't feel and doesn't have compassion. Isaiah 49 demonstrates that those two things, love and compassion, are inseparable. But it is nonetheless a love that has its grounding, its foundation in a commitment to do the right kind of thing. It's not dependent on emotion. Secondly, it's a love that is demonstrated in giving rather than in receiving. So this is the general nature of biblical love, of love that comes from God. It's demonstrated what we give, not in thinking about, well, what am I going to get? Now, that doesn't mean, again, that when you love somebody, it doesn't mean you don't get anything. Certainly, there are great benefits to being involved in love. There are rewards. There are things that are very fulfilling about loving God and loving others. But its motivation is not simply so I can get things. The motivation is because I want to give. That's biblical love. Thirdly, it's a love that is given freely and not doled out simply when it's earned. Right? It's a love that we give freely. We don't simply give it when it is earned by the one that we give it to. And again, that doesn't mean that there aren't responsibilities. It doesn't mean that there aren't obligations that accompany love. But biblical love, the kind of love that we're going to talk about, is certainly not dependent on us being good enough to deserve it. Would God have ever loved us were it dependent upon us to be lovable enough? Of course, the answer is no. He loves us while we were yet sinners. Fourthly, it is a love that is sacrificing and not convenient. It's sacrificing, not convenient. In other words, God's love is a sacrificial love. We see that ultimately in the cross as He gave His own Son to die. It wasn't convenient to do that. And so we simply don't love when it's easy for us to do it. Again, that doesn't mean that a person doesn't want to love. It doesn't mean that a person only loves because he's under compulsion to love. We're not saying those kind of things. But it does mean that love will be costly. And if we're going to love the way God loves, we've got to be willing to pay a price to do it. So those are some summary statements. We've talked about those in the past, but I want us to think about those again now as we embark on this study of things that God loves. And as we'll see in each of the areas that we take up, God's love always reflects these truths. I've just come back from our spring RP Global Missions meeting. And many of you know I'm on the board of our denomination's Global Mission board that oversees our foreign missions. It was, in fact, the most difficult board meeting that we've ever had. I'm on my 14th year serving on this board, and I've never been in a meeting where we were wrestling so deeply and in an entirely different way than we've ever done before. Usually we're talking about missionary strategy, or what countries are we going to go in, how are we going to unfold the ministry there, should we start radio ministry in Sudan or should we not, and should we call another missionary or should we not, and we're wrestling with those kind of problems and ministry-oriented things, but we hardly talked at all about that this time, because as we realized here recently, the financial strain that we're feeling across the globe has having a huge impact on us as a global mission. Our financial difficulties are greater than they've ever been, and we spent almost our entire time figuring out what are we going to do? How are we going to go forward in missions from this point? We have a lot of endowment income, which means gifts have been given to the board that can only the interest on those can be spent. And so those are invested, guess where? In the stock market. So guess what's happened to the income? It's way, way, way down. And the few endowments that we were not restricted, we've had to spend simply to keep things moving along. So as we looked at the budget and we came in and we had it in front of us, we look not far from a year out from where we stand right now, we could be facing a $350,000 deficit. So we spent a lot of time just with the red pen slashing lines. We got to reduce this, and we got to cut this out, and we got to reduce that, and we got done, and we added it all up, and oh great, we only have a $250,000 deficit now. So now what are we going to do? Well, there's only two ways to solve a budgetary crisis. You know this in your family. You either got to decrease your expenses, or you got to increase your income. So we spent the rest of the time figuring out how we're going to increase our income. And the thing we realize is that the people of God are the ones that support the work of world missions. And what our Synod has been telling us for years is we want you to expand the work of world missions. We want you to open new places for missionary work. And they've said, we really believe, it is our conviction, when the financial need comes, the people of God will give. And we believe that. What we realize now is we've not done as good a job as we need to do of communicating the need. And so the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, needs to understand and know this need. And so the strategy that we've developed here in the last couple of days is that we're going to simply appeal to the people of God across the church and ask people to begin to give to global missions, to support the work of the mission in Sudan and in Japan and in Cyprus, our three primary mission fields. Of course, parachurch missionaries have been operating this way for years and years. They go out and raise a little bit of support here and there. We've not done that as a denomination. And we're not going to still quite do it that way. We won't send our missionaries on the road. We won't require them to raise their own support. But we are going to appeal to people, the people of God. Say, would you give on a monthly basis? Would you give a little bit to the work of missions? $10 a month? $25 a month? $100 a month? Whatever you can afford, not taking it away from your tithe to the local church. That's a priority from the Scriptures. But above that, would you give sacrificially to the work of missions? And I want to lay that challenge out to you today. Perhaps God would put it on your heart to begin to support on a regular monthly basis the work of missions. This is difficult work. The honest truth is, I'd much rather spend time thinking about the struggles of our missionaries, how to lift their hands, how to help them in the strategies of reaching the lost for Christ, than thinking about raising money. But of course, it takes sacrifices in many different places and in many different ways. Why do we pay that kind of price? Why do they pay it to go? Why would missionaries live their lives out in other lands? Why would we devote our money and our prayers and our time and our energy and our concern to people that we don't even know, in places where we've never been and have never seen? As much as we try and love the world, it's only a fraction of the amount that Jesus Christ loves the world. And that's why we do it. It's because of the love of God for the world. Why do the nations need to be loved? Why do they need loving? Well, it's amazing how often in our study of the Scriptures we have to go back in time. How many times, as I'm preaching, as we're thinking about some perspective from the Scriptures, do we end back up in Genesis 1, 2, or 3? Over and over again, we're going back to Genesis. Why do we do that? Well, because if we're going to understand today, we have to understand yesterday. And we have to understand the origin of things. And it's in Genesis that these things are laid out for us. When God created the earth, it was good. He made light and darkness, the land and the sea, plants and animals. And then He made man in His own image. And it was a glorious creation, a glorious place. And God looked at it and He declared, "This is very, very good." But then the fall came. And with the fall came a remarkable thing. God cursed the whole earth. Not just the man and the woman who had fallen into sin, but everything fell under the curse. Things began to rot under the curse. Plants and trees began to wilt because of droughts and plagues. Animals began to viciously attack one another. Disease ravished every living thing. The whole earth rose up and resisted man. Birth defects began. Insanity came. Depression became an issue. Hatred was in the heart of man. Creation was in turmoil. There were hurricanes and tornadoes and famines and pestilence and periods of global warming and periods of global cooling. But the creation hadn't done anything. Man was the guilty one. Why did God curse the world? The answer may sound strange to you. He cursed the world because He loved the world. He cursed the world because He loved the world. More specifically, He loved people. And if that concept seems funny to you, or if it seems strange to you, that God cursed the world because He loved the world, then consider that the curse served and still today serves one purpose. It is a daily reminder to us that we are not God. It is a daily reminder to us that we are weak. It shows us our inability, our limits, our finiteness, and more than that, our sinfulness, our rebellion, our independence from God, our depravity. Shows us that we need God. The curse drives us to Jesus Christ. But sadly, of course, that in itself is not enough. As people multiplied on the face of the earth, they craved independence. They craved autonomy from God. As they rejected God, He sent the flood first, and then later He confused their language and He scattered them across the globe and He divided them into nations. But even that judgment did not mean that God had stopped loving the world. It didn't mean He'd given up on the nations. He called Abraham to Himself, and through Abraham raised up one nation that would be different from all of the other nations. This would be a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. God loved them and He gave them a name and He called them by name and He set them apart and He gave them a land. But instead of embracing their mission to the world, they became arrogant and judgmental. And they grew to hate the world instead of loving the world like God did. And then they rejected God. But God still loved the world. God still loved the nations. And what we find in Isaiah 49 is the Father's promise to the Son, and the Son reflecting upon what the Father, in fact, said to Him in that great covenant that they made to save the world, to bring redemption into reality. Much of the book of Isaiah, if you're familiar with the writing of Isaiah, is written to the nations of the world. And there are whole sections, just big sections, where He'll single out a nation and He'll just confront the nation. He'll confront them with their sin and He'll call them to faith. He'll call them to repentance. And nation after nation, He takes up all around Israel. And of course, Israel's not left out of that. Israel is also named as a nation in rebellion, even though they had special graces and special opportunities. And what God says here in Isaiah 49 is, listen, I have sent prophet after prophet, and He likens them to arrows, like arrow after arrow, to call for faith and repentance. And this arrow after arrow, prophet after prophet, has been rejected by God, by the nations. And finally, after the last arrow was sent, the Father reaches into the quiver and He pulls out a hidden arrow. One that had not been seen, not understood. And you see it here in the first few verses of Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. See, He's addressing those that are outside of Israel. The Lord called me from the womb. This is Jesus speaking. From the body of my mother He named me. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me. He's made me a select arrow. You see, He's another arrow. But He's hidden me in His quiver. And then He pulls him out. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." This hidden arrow, of course, is Christ. And He sent first to Jacob, to the nation of Israel, to bring them back. Verse 5. Now says the Lord, who formed me from my womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back so that Israel might be gathered to Him. But then he goes on, he says, but that's not enough. That's not a big enough mission for God to undertake. And that's not what's in the heart of God to stop there. So verse 6, he says, it's too small a thing. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to preserve and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And in the end, the love of God for the nations and the work of Christ on the cross will win the nations. And we see the result predicted in verses 10 and following. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. These will come from the north and from the west. These from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people. He will have compassion on His afflicted. And you just see the magnitude of this. You see the scope of this. To the north and to the south. To Sinim. Well, what's Sinim? Well, nobody really knows for sure where Sinim is or what place this might be. The word means thorn, which is kind of interesting because the thorn is not, you know, not an appealing kind of thing, just as the nations had rejected God. So He's sending the gospel to the thorns. Some people say it was a place in Babylon. Others say maybe a city in Egypt. More likely, it was China. Say, you know, the gospel, it's going to go as far as Sinim. It's going to go, in other words, to the ends of the earth. The idea is that the whole world is the mission field of Christ, that He was sent for the nations. And what we find to be a reality in the book of Acts, we find prophesied right here in this covenant between the Father and the Son. If God so loved the nations that Jesus died for people from every place, from every land, from every tribe, then what should we do with that? What should our view of the world be? Well, let me suggest to you two or three things here this morning. First of all, we ought to understand that the world is worthy of redemption. The world is worthy of redemption. I only say that because I think with the way things are right now, we just have trouble really embracing that. We really have trouble being convinced that the world is worthy of redemption and salvation. There's so much sin in the world. Right now there's so much pain, there's so much suffering, and it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, there are periods of time when you flip on your computer and whatever news service maybe you read or the newspaper, all the killing and all of the things that are going on. Right now, it's just, well, we're in one of those little periods where it seems like every day there's another tragedy that's breaking forth, and we can despair. We can despair of the trouble in the world. And for many Christians, the goal has become escape. And of course, there's a whole theology that is developed that's really an escape mentality. It's an eschatology that's become one of hopelessness rather than one of hope in the gospel. So Christians are awaiting rescue and they long for rapture. Get me out of here. Rather than developing a worldview of redemption. But God's love for the world and His sacrifice for the world should lead us to a different conclusion. God's love for the world has set His feet on a path not just of rescuing people out, but of redeeming. He has promised to save His people, but He's also promised to redeem creation, and creation itself waits and longs for and looks for its release from the curse. And it is coming. It is the promise of the gospel. He's commanded us not just to evangelize, not just to rescue people in the nations, but He's commanded us to disciple the nations. Remember, biblical love is grounded in commitment, not in emotion. So you may be discouraged about the world today. You may be discouraged about cultural events today. You may realize that we're slipping right now in terms of moral issues in our nation. You may be discouraged about the political scene in our nation and in the world. You may be concerned about the status of all kinds of things. But God's love for the world and God's love for the nations must lead us to a commitment, not just an emotional response, but a commitment to love the world, to love our nation. Not for the sake of our nation, but for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of His promise to bring redemption, not only here, but to every nation in the world. Secondly, we need to develop a world and life view that leads us away from this consumer mentality and toward a gospel focus. We need a world and life view that leads us away from a consumer mentality and toward a gospel focus. And again, you turn on your computer, and I don't know what sites you look at and what sites come up, but how easy is it every day, you know, to just watch the stock market in despair? I mean, we tend to just process all of life more and more in terms of what I have or what I used to have and don't have anymore. Or what will I have when this time comes in my life? And all of life begins to revolve around what I can consume and what I have and what I can gain. If we're going to develop this kind of different world and life view, it means that the first question being asked is not what can I get, but what can I give? Not what should I expect, but what does God expect of me? Remember, biblical love is demonstrated in giving, we said, rather than receiving. A love for the world and a love for the nations begins with a love for your neighbor. It's an overwhelming concept to think about loving a place where you've never been. People that don't speak your language and don't think the way you think. How do you get to that? Well, you get to that by first learning how to love the person next door. That's where it begins. It begins with the people that you do know. How well are you at demonstrating a simple yet genuine and concrete love for your neighbor? Are you close enough to any person that is not a Christian? Are you close enough to any of them to know right now, today, how they're really doing? What's happening in their life? Are you concerned for their spiritual well-being? That's at the heart of love. That's a mentality that thinks about giving and not receiving. Next week, as Jack already mentioned in our prayer time, is Easter. And I tell you, there are a lot of people that will not go to church and do not go to church, but just might go to church on Easter Sunday. That's one of a couple of weeks in the course of the year when they might actually consider an invitation to come to church. So I want to issue you that challenge. How about inviting someone that you know that doesn't go to church to come with you here next week? How about moving a little bit out of your comfort zone and just saying, it's Easter. Would you like to come to church with me this Sunday? We've been talking about this, thinking about this, and we want to issue you that challenge. Invite them to come to church and then invite them to come to your home for dinner. Invite them over to the house afterwards. We've decided next Sunday we're going to cancel our Sunday school classes. We're just going to have a time of fellowship down the fellowship hall, and maybe we'll have some donuts or something, I don't know, but a time where you can introduce your friends to others in the church, have a little time of fellowship, and then go home and enjoy a meal together. You see, Christ demonstrated His love for people by reaching out to them, by getting to know them, by becoming involved in their lives, meeting their needs, and showing them compassion. If we're going to love the world the way Jesus loves the world, it's going to start with our neighbor. It's going to start with our coworker. It's going to start with somebody in our family. Thirdly, we need to see the whole world as our responsibility. And you say, now that's an awful lot to be laid at my feet. See, the whole world is your responsibility. And yet, isn't that exactly what Christ has done? He's laid the world and the responsibility at the feet of the people of God. Not apart from His grace and His work, certainly not. But He has sent us. We call it a great commission because it is a great commission to go into all the nations of the world. It's not an easy one. Remember, biblical love is sacrificial. How can we take responsibility for the world? Well, you can start by simply learning to be informed about the world. You start with something as simple as reading your newspaper, reading about world events. Do you know what's going on in the world? Subscribe to a news magazine. Begin to read about the world on the internet, however you want to get it. The information's not a problem. Reading it might be. become informed by a copy of the book Operation World, which breaks down every country, every nation in the world and tells you a little bit about what they're like, what's happening. Elizabeth helps put together our prayer requests every week for the nations of the world, and Operation World is one of the resources that she uses. Where do we get all this stuff that we put in the bulletin every week? There's one resource. Ask missionaries to put you on their mailing list. Are you receiving emails and paper copies of letters, information from the world, from those on the front line? Become informed about the world. Secondly, you can pray. All of us can pray. And that's one way of taking responsibility for the world that the Lord has given us. We do it in worship. How about in your family worship and in your personal prayer life? Do you pray for nations? Why not? Why not pray for a different nation every day? Why not pray for a different missionary every day? Bring the world to the throne of grace. You can give. I've already outlined that. I've already mentioned that. But this global missions is just one place facing severe financial pressures. You can give to missionaries. You can give to countries. You can give to places. But you can be involved just a little bit. Sacrificial giving. Above what you're doing now. To help those who have gone. Sacrificing for the world God loves is a big thing. And it's something that the Lord calls us to do. Next, you can support short-term summer missions. We're in a unique position in our congregation because of our student ministry to Purdue Corps. We have a lot of college-age students, and our short-term mission program is geared toward college students. And so every summer, you get a lot of letters in your box asking people, students, saying, you know, could you pray for me? I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. Well, we've done it enough now. You ought to know it's there, and I'd encourage you, maybe starting in January of each year, put a little bit aside for short-term missions. So that when those letters start coming in April and May, you got a little money saved up and you can help send these students. And here's why it's important. Our missionaries of tomorrow are getting their first taste of the possibilities of being used by God in the world when they go on a short 4 or 5 week summer mission trip. They get a bigger picture of the world. They begin to see, you know, God maybe could use me in another place. And they get excited. And they become available. You could help them go. Finally, you need to be willing to go yourself. Now, I fully understand it's not realistic that everybody here is going to pick up and go. But I would say two things to you. I would say, number one, every one of you ought to come to the place in your life where you're willing to say to God, Lord, if you would want me to go, I would go. Lord, I make that commitment to you. I'm available. I'm old. I can't walk very well anymore. But if it's your will, I'd go. That's the heart, you see, of someone who's taken responsibility for the world. You younger people, it's a more significant commitment. When you say that to the Lord, you better mean it. Would you go if God said, I want you to go? Have you ever told the Lord that? And then secondly, I have little doubt that some of you here today, in fact, will go. There's some sitting in this room right now whom God will call to go to other places in the world and serve their life for the kingdom of God. And if you're one of those people, you better be doing everything you can right now to get equipped, to get prepared, to be trained, to get the kind of educational background you need so that when God says it's time, you can say, I'm ready. Here am I. Send me. God loves many things. At the top of the list is the world that He created. If we're going to be like Him, then we must ask Him to give us that same kind of love for His world. Will you examine your heart this morning? Will you come before the living God? And will you commit yourself to love the nations as Jesus Himself loves the nations? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You for Your love for the world. I want to thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that together you covenanted that you would bring redemption to the world. We thank you, Lord, that even now when we experience suffering and great difficulty and discouragements and pain and disease and trouble, Lord, that is a grace intended to remind us of how much we need you. And we pray, Lord, that it would drive us to Christ. Lord, I pray for any people here today who are not yet Christians, who've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see your great love for the world and the great sacrifice that you made to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins so that they might know you and have life. Lord, I pray for all of us that you'd show us our place and our part. What are you calling us to do? Lord, we're here. We want to serve you. So bless this to us here this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22, I, is a great psalm about the nations and about the Lord's love for the ends of the earth. And we sing it often when we talk about missions, and we'll do it again this morning. Psalm 22, I, let's sing that after the benediction. 72D will be our doxology. Please stand. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
If we could be seated for just a few announcements.